Yes, I'm a Niners fan. And yes, y'all beat me. Okay, y'all beat me. So it was a special day in that regard, but it was also Veterans Day. It was also Veterans Day. I'm just curious, do we have any veterans amongst us? Yeah? Would you mind standing? Would you mind standing? Can we acknowledge you? Can we acknowledge all the veterans among us? Thank you for and let me say, you and I are incredibly blessed to live in the United States. Our own congregants have served in a military that is now the most powerful military in the world. You and I live in North America, and we're blessed to have friendly neighbors to the north and south of us. And I imagine, by and large, our citizenry, not I understand our military is constantly continues to be engaged in armed conflict and in to recent years. But by and large, my guess is our citizenry, excuse me, has largely not experienced military conflict. Yes, we had an attack on the World Trade Center at 9/11 and the Pentagon. Yes, back in earlier in the 20th century, Pearl Harbor was attacked. And yes, perhaps some of us can remember living under the threat of sort of nuclear war, or perhaps going back to World War II of invasion. But my guess is, by and large, in terms of our citizenry being having to live under the fear of military attack, it's been quite a while. That's my guess. It's been quite a while. We've not had to, we've not grown up with the fear of, having to flee our homes due to a bombing raid. We don't have to fear our neighborhoods turning into war zones. We've not had to flee our homes and leave our country and seek refugee status in another country. But we recognize, we see the news, that in our world today, this is a present reality. Places like Syria and Iraq, countries in Africa, countries in Latin America, Myanmar, we see that this is a present reality, and people are fleeing their homes, and their neighborhoods are becoming war zones, and there are refugees on the run. And this is a real reality. Some of us may have experienced the trauma of war, violence, migration ourselves. Some of us may be just one generation removed from such experiences. I immigrated to the United States in 1976 with my family, and my grandfather was the first in our family to immigrate to the United States. He was a pastor on the weekends, and he painted houses during the week. And by that business, he was able to save enough and sponsor the immigration of the rest of his children. That included my mom. And so our family came in 1976. My father was born in 1938. He grew up in South Korea in a small town called Daegu. Now it's a medium-sized city. It's located in the southern region of Korea. So as a child, he grew up under Japanese colonial rule over Korea. He as a child, experienced the liberation of Korea when the Japanese surrendered to the U.S. He experienced the division of his country into North and South, and he experienced the founding of South Korea as an independent nation, and then the outbreak of the Korean War and his aftermath. So he, this was a reality to him. He, luckily for him, since he lived in the South, he didn't experience much military conflict himself, but some of his sisters were not as lucky. The last time I visited Korea, we went to my aunt's house, and he shared with us the story of how, when the war broke out, she just had to flee. She had to flee from the North down to the South with just children in tow, and just walking hundreds of miles. And to this day, she doesn't know what happened to her husband. He was either taken by the Japanese to fight for them. He was either killed by the excuse me, North Koreans, or both, right? Or both. And she just walked down to the South and just started a new life, right? When I was in high school, I painted houses with my grandfather over the summer. And I remember we worked in the Bay Area, and all his clients were Japanese. And he spoke fluent Japanese. And why could he speak fluent Japanese? The Japanese forced Koreans to speak Japanese, and so he was fluent. And also, too, leading up to the World War II, he had to work for the Japanese army. And my mom also told me the story that he had to hastily marry my grandmother because the Japanese were going to take her as a sex slave, as a comfort woman for the Japanese soldiers. And so he had to hastily marry her so that she wouldn't be taken as one of those women. And during the war, they lost track of him. And like one day, he just like walks home, and they're like, "Oh, he's alive!" Right? They just tell these incredible stories. I share some of this of my family's history, not to just, you know, indulge myself, but to illustrate the reality of war, violence, international conflict, and forced migration. Like I mentioned before, my guess is many of us may not have faced that firsthand, but many people, this is to this day, this is a genuine reality in the world. I carpool with a Honduran colleague who teaches at SPU, and he recently came to teach for us, and I asked him, you know, why did you leave Honduras? You know, because he was a successful professor there, his wife was a successful professional, they had two kids, enjoying it, and he told me, just one too many kidnappings, right? Just one too many kidnappings. He just would see acquaintances disappear. And one day he was in traffic, and a couple cars in front of him, someone just grabs somebody and left. And he's like, came home that night and said, "Honey, we're leaving. I mean, we're done." And so thankfully for him, he was able to immigrate to the U.S. legally. As we know, there are so many others and on our southern border right now who are not as fortunate as him. The last two times I visited Korea, I visited different areas of the DMZ, the demilitarized zone, right between North and South Korea. And if you've ever been there, it's wow. I mean, it's quite an experience. It's a very, very sobering experience when you can see North Korea from a distance, where you can see that these countries are not getting along. We can see the soldiers posted on both sides. You see that conflict is real, and there is no peace. Peoples are separated, and reunification seems, right now, nowhere in sight. Today, I'm going to talk about God's love for the nations and creation. That's what our passage here speaks about. And I bring all this up because if you were an ancient Israelite, if you were an ancient Israelite, you lived with a genuine ongoing fear of military invasion, the reality that your nation was divided between North and South, two kingdoms. You live with the reality of foreign conquest and the possibility of being deported, or having to flee war and violence as a refugee. I mean, these were real realities in the ancient world that Israel experienced. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we looked at Isaiah chapter 7, and that chapter, Ephraim to the north and Syria teamed up, and they came down to march against Jerusalem. I mean, that's what that story was about, and the people were in fear. I share a little bit about Korea. Again, that's my own background, and you know, some have sort of jested that we're like the Israelites, right? We're the small country, split in two, right? Two kingdoms divided, and with superpowers all around us, you know, Japan, China, Russia, the U.S. And I share this, though, because to some degree it does mirror the ancient Israelite experience. That is, ancient Israel was, there's this tiny little country, and they're divided into two nations, and they're squeezed between empires. To the west and the south, you have Egypt. to the northeast, you have Assyria or Babylon. And if you look on a map, the land of Israel is this little plot of land, and it's right at the intersection of Europe, Asia, and Africa. It's literally like the highway between these major continents. So if you read the Bible and you're reading like Israel's getting conquered all the time, where they just ended up building their nation in the middle of the Mercer mess, right? I mean, like they built a nation right in the highway of all these nations. And so these nations would lead campaigns of conquest, and they would have to pass through Israel, and inevitably Israel would be caught up in the conflict between these major empires, and they would be collateral damage very often in geopolitical conflict. So that was the reality. You're this little nation constantly bullied, right? I'll admit we don't experience that as the United States, right? I mean, we're the bully. You know, we have that part. But imagine you're from this little country, and you're constantly being bullied. You're constantly worried that, will I have a place to live? Will my children be able to stay on this plot of land? Two generations ago, we lost our grandparents. Two generations ago, we lost family members. Two generations ago, we had to flee, but now we've been back, and now what's going to happen? This was a reality to which ancient Israels were living. And so today in our passage, we read a prophecy. Okay? We read a prophecy about the Messiah and Israel. And Isaiah prophesies in this passage of a future day when God will raise up the Messiah, the King, who will bring justice and righteousness to the earth. And who is this King? And if you have your Bible, look with me to chapter 11. And here, let me just unpack a little bit about who this coming Messiah is going to be, and what this Messiah will bring to Israel and to the earth. This King is going to be a descendant of David. It says a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Later on in verse 10, it says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner. If you recall, David was the son of Jesse. So when there's reference to this person who's a stump of Jesse or a root of Jesse, we're talking about a Davidic king. And if you recall, that is the model of kingship. When we looked earlier back in chapter 2 Samuel 7, another passage of what the Messiah is going to fall into that model. Now, in verses 1 through 5, okay, we read a description of what this coming Messiah is going to be like. Verse 2, this Messiah is going to have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will have a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding. He will have a spirit of counsel and of power. He will have a spirit of knowledge. And this is what is going to characterize the rule and reign of this king. And this king is going to have a fear of the Lord. We see that at the end of verse 2. And in verse 3, this king is going to delight in the fear of the Lord. And this king is going to be characterized by living out, by a character and a reign and a rule of justice and righteousness and faithfulness. That this is the nature of this king's kingdom. Now, if you recall in the book of Isaiah, unfortunately, the present rulers of Israel do not rule in that fashion. Chapter 1, verse 29, we read, Isaiah says, your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. And then even just the previous chapter, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah says this, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. I mean, this is the kind of reality that the present rulers of Israel are leading the people. And so you have corrupt leaders at the time of Isaiah. And then you also have the threat of an Assyrian king, right, who will lead with cruelty. And rather than that, right, rather than those kinds, that kind of leadership, what is going to be characteristic of this king of justice, righteousness, and faithfulness? We read verse 4, that he will judge, with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. This is the kind of leader, this is the kind of Messiah that God will raise up. And in contrast to the corruption of those in the present, to the cruelty of those who might invade, and again, I think in our present context in the United States, by and large, we have a rule of law, right, that we could depend on. We can call on law enforcement by and large and say, hey, they're going to come to my aid, we can go to the court. But again, I have friends in some of these other countries in our present day where that's not the case, right? That's not the case for so many in the world today. And this passage speaks to a group of people who are longing for a different kind of reality, a different kind of reign, a different kind of society, a different kind of community. Now, in verses 6 through 9, okay, we have this really fascinating passage about creation, right? So when this Messiah comes, not only will there be political harmony, but there'll be ecological restoration as well. We read a description of the earth where the predator and the prey live in harmony together. The wolf lives with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf with the lion, the cow with the bear. Right? The lion no longer devours other animals. But you get this crazy image of this lion like chewing cud, right? Grazing, right? Really? Like just grazing. Rather than stomping on other animals, just grazing out there with the cows, right? Right now, if this happened, you and I would be horrified if our kids stuck our hands, right, into a cobra's den, right? We're like, no, don't do that. But now a child can do that, and it's all play, right? And what, so not only will threat, political threats be neutralized, but the very threats in creation will be neutralized as well. And so Isaiah sort of wraps up this description of the Messiah's reign by saying this, verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the kind of society. That's the kind of reign. That's the kind of kingdom this Messiah will usher in. Now, these references to the animals, they certainly can be to the created order. For example, you know, the reference to the snakes that recalls the serpent in Eden that tempted the man and the woman and led to enmity between man and woman, between men and women and God, and between men and women and the rest of creation. But note that these animals, they can also be metaphorical references as well. In chapter 5, Assyria is described as a lion, right? A lion that goes around devouring its prey. And we read in other portions in Isaiah that the nations are the one who preys upon other nations and devours them up. So these references to animals, they certainly do reflect the disruption in the created order, but they also represent political entities as well. And so my point is this, the strife that humans experience on earth are both that our lives can be disrupted by a broken creation and a broken political order. And actually, oftentimes they're intertwined. You and I know that political and military strife sometimes can be motivated for natural resources. Wars have been fought over gold, the discovery of gold, diamonds, oil, you know, rights to land and water. We know that right now we face an ecological crisis, right, with global warming and climate change that is in part human-induced. According to the latest UN report on climate change, it's pretty bad, right? It's pretty bad. We're in literally a crisis. And this crisis then is not just a ecological one, it's also a political one. I mean, they're intertwined. The desiccation of lands, the flooding of lands, what will that result in? That will result in people having to flee their lands, right? And due to migration, and it will lead to political crises. So know too that in Isaiah's day, the destruction, the conquest of peoples and the destruction of lands, they were intertwined. That sort of one was the effect of the other. In chapter 1, verse 7, when Assyria came down and conquered the land, we read, Isaiah says, "The country is desolate. Your cities have been burned with fire. Your fields are stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers." So Israel was experiencing military conquest, but they were also experiencing the destruction of creation. Actually, if you read on in the book of Isaiah, there's actually a lot of talk about food, right? That the kingdom of God will be eating. And you're like, oh yeah, it's going to be like Thanksgiving. Yes, and more. But for us, Thanksgiving is like getting fat, right? No, all the talk about food is for a people whose lands have been burned. So think about all the talk of a banquet and feasting. So you read that differently than us when we're thinking about a Thanksgiving banquet when we will eat too much. But all the talk of food and the banqueting and so forth for a people whose land who are starving of famine, and due to the Syrians coming down and burning up all their fields and taxing them, and a people facing starvation, and when you read the prophets, you will read about sieges on cities and the people facing starvation. That's the context of, you know, when people are hearing the announcement of the Messiah. When I think of Isaiah 11, I think of the paintings of Edward Hicks. He's a Quaker preacher turned painter in the early 1800s. I have a couple of slides of his. Yeah, thank you. These are some of the paintings of Edward Hicks. And you can see that his paintings are based off of this passage here in Isaiah 11. Right? Let's just stop with this last one. This one's sort of fascinating because it's literally sort of taking Isaiah 6 through 9. The wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and lion and the yearling together, a little child will lead them. It's all talking about that. It's fascinating though, in the background, he has he highlights a relationship between colonists and Native American, right? And so he acknowledges the longing for a restoration of creation. We've seen that with some of his other paintings of how there's creation has been damaged due to industrialization. But I think he's also highlighting here, as in our text today, of a restoration not only of the created order, but of the political order as well. right? And we know in our own history, right, our nation came about at the expense of First Nations people. Right? So this world that is disrupted, a creation that is that has been exploited. It's in this context then Isaiah announces a Messiah is coming. A Messiah is coming. And in verses 10 through 16, we hear the announcement of this Messiah, this root of Jesse. And he is going to be set up as a banner, right? That's how verse 10 says. He will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. That this king will be risen up, and all the nations will be drawn to him, will rally to him, and he will bring rest to the entire earth. At the time, the Jews were scattered all about, and Jews throughout their history will be scattered all about. They refer to this as the diaspora. But what will this Messiah do? We read in 10 through 12 that this Messiah will gather all these exiles. He will gather the exiles of Israel, the scattered people of Judah from all the quarters of the earth. And not only will he regather them, but verse 13, he will reunify a broken nation. Okay, this nation that had a kind of split. He will reunify Ephraim and Judah and bring them together as a reunified nation. No longer will they be jealous of one another. No longer will they be warring with one another. And, you know, as I mentioned earlier, if you recall, just back in chapter 7, we read a story in chapter 7 where the northern nation came down to attack the southern nation. That was a reality they were living with. And Isaiah announces the time when we will be brought together. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. God's plan of redemption will extend to creation. It extends to the Jews. But it actually extends to all the nations, even Israel's enemies. Even Israel's enemies. In verse 10, we read of how all the nations will rally to the Messiah. And we read of how he will reclaim a remnant from Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and the coastlands, and he will bring and he will break down any barrier, right? If there's the sea, he will dry up the sea so that they could come back. If there's the Euphrates River, he will break it up so that they could all come back and return home. And you know what's really amazing about Isaiah's prophet is that this group coming back from Assyria and Egypt, they don't only consist of Jews, but they consist of Assyrians and Egyptians, Israel's enemies. Israel's enemies will be drawn to this Messiah. Later on in Isaiah 19, verse 23, we read, "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyria will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing to the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" You catch that? Here's my people. A third of you are Egyptians, a third of you are Assyrians, a third of you are Israelites, and God will gather them. And they will all worship God together. This is what the Messiah will bring about. This is the hope that God gives to Israel during the time of Isaiah, when they're constantly pressured and beaten around and threatened and unsure of the safety and survival of their people. Okay, that was kind of lengthy. That was long. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Let me bring up two things. And I'll wrap it up here. Thanksgiving, as I mentioned in my message, it's pretty close, right? It's pretty close. It's a week and a half away. And Thanksgiving can mean a lot of things. It can mean turkey and ham and mashed potatoes and pumpkin pie, and add to your favorites to the list. Okay? It can mean vacation, okay, from school and work. It can mean travel. It can mean seeing family and friends. But note too, traditionally, Thanksgiving was also associated with harvest, a time when people reaped the benefit of the goodness of the earth. And let me encourage us, in a time of increased technology and industrialization, and in a time of a growing ecological crisis, I encourage you, I encourage me, I encourage all of us to value, treasure, and steward the goodness of creation in this season. If it means buying less, consuming less, so be it. If it means living more sustainably, so be it. If it means advocating for better practices and policies around stewardship, around the environment, so be it. Remember, God created this world and called it what? Good. This world is good, and called us to be stewards of it. Second, in a couple of weeks, we will begin a short series called Waiting for Jesus as we begin Advent. And in this Christmas season, as we think of Jesus the Messiah, what do we hope for? What do we think of? A Savior for the forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. Hallelujah. Amen. But realize, the Messiah is more than that. God is redeeming all of creation and humanity. God will bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. God, Jesus, is not only Savior, but Lord of the nations and creation. And again, I think perhaps for us, we don't experience, you know, political strife or military conflict in sort of a tangible way. We may not experience this aspect of Christ's lordship, but I guarantee you, Christians around the globe, they recognize the need of a Messiah to bring this kind of rule and reign into the world. Again, it may not happen in their lifetime, but this longing for it to be finally established. So as we look to Christmas, let's not only concern ourselves with the broken parts of our lives, but let's remember the broken places of the world Christ came to redeem. Remember, God is going to bring peoples from all corners of the world into his kingdom. And this kingdom will not only consist of healed individuals, but a healed creation and healed nations as well. I'll just end with a memory for me when I was young growing up in my church. I remember one year my father, who's a pastor, so I think I shared with you, I'm a pastor's kid. I grew up in a Korean church. I remember my father, had us pray over the nations at our Christmas Eve service. My Korean is not the best, okay, so I didn't really understand necessarily what was going on, but I remember having a candlelight service, and he put a big map out for the whole congregation, and we each had a candle, and essentially, I understood this much: we want the light of Christ to come to the entire globe, right? We're here living in the United States, and we're blessed to be here, but we want the light of Christ to come to the entire globe. So I remember he asked the congregation to then take that candle and then put it somewhere in the world that needs Jesus. Right? And I just couldn't, as I approached that map, you saw this huge cluster of candles. I mean, they just kind of ran out of space. All around one place. And for a Korean church, where was that? It was North Korea. Right? It was North Korea. Right? And it's not just North Korea. We know that. Right? It's not just North Korea, you know that. But as I think of Christmas, this is what I think of Jesus. I think of Jesus coming into a world that is broken on so many levels, and a Messiah coming to bring restoration and healing, not only to our individual lives, but healing to the nations as well. Let's pray.